This message was recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
John Piper calls the Apostle Paul the great risk taker of the New Testament. The great risk taker. And this morning, we are going to see this great risk taker in action. We're going to see the Apostle Paul taking risks, counting the cost, following after Christ and his mission. For review, the past several chapters of Acts have recounted Paul's missionary journeys. He's gone from city to city, place to place, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, planting churches, performing miracles, and seeing God do incredible things. This morning, we come to a decisive shift in the book of Acts. The missionary journeys are all over for the Apostle Paul. We're coming to the last journey he will take, the journey to Jerusalem. This morning, the missionary journeys will cease, and at the end of our time together, next week, we'll learn that Paul will be imprisoned and spend the rest of the book of Acts as a prisoner traveling to Rome. Paul knew the cost of this journey. The Spirit actually revealed to him as he was going to go to Jerusalem what he would suffer for the name of Christ. He knew the cost, he knew the risk, and yet he went. Why? Was he delusional? Did he make the right decision? He did, and we're going to read about it together. Let's read about this journey to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage to Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" There are many truths Paul's journey to Jerusalem can teach us, but I think there's one big idea the Lord wants to communicate to us this morning from this text, and here it is. The big idea is that the cause is worth the cost. The cause is worth the cost. Salvation is a free gift from God received by grace through faith. It costs us nothing. Forgiveness of sins is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. Praise the Lord. But following Jesus Christ is costly. It may not cost us our lives. It may not cost us going to the jungle like it did for Elizabeth Elliot. It may not cost us danger in Jerusalem like it did for Paul, but it will cost us something. It may cost us our comfort, our reputation. And I think the Lord wants to strengthen our resolve this morning that the cause is worth the cost. So an outline, a couple of points. We're going to walk through this story. Point one is the community. Point two, the council. And point three, the cause. And then we'll conclude with the next half of our text and just ask the question, what happened to Paul after this journey? So point one, the community. The first thing to notice about this text is just all the people Paul interacts with on the journey. I mean, did you notice that as you read it? All the names of places, names of people. And by the way, as a side note, this should encourage us as Bible readers that Luke really cares about the details. So the Bible is not some myth. It's not some story, fairy story. This book is real history with names of places, people that could be fact-checked. Luke cares about that. But look at all the people that he interacts with. Verse 4, having sought out the disciples, he stayed there 7 days. Look at verse 5, families that kneeled down and prayed with him and sent him off. What a touching scene of families doing that. Verse 7, he had 1 day to spare in Ptolemais. Think of like a one-day layover. I'm going to do something for myself on a one-day layover. But Paul didn't do that. He spent it with the disciples. In verse 8, he stayed with Philip, the evangelist, for many days. I love this. Do you remember Philip? Philip was the evangelist. He was in Acts chapter 6. He was chosen as one of the 7 men to serve the churches or serve the Jerusalem church. And then he evangelized and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It was an amazing story. And then the end of that story, it says the Spirit carried him away to Caesarea, where he is now. And this is about 20 years later. After that, he's there in this city, and now Paul is running into him and staying at his house. In verse 16, they stay at the house of Mnason, one of the early disciples. Verses 17 through 18, which we'll see, Paul had fellowship with the elders in Jerusalem. The point is, this is a bewildering list of people. Everywhere Paul turns, there's people, there's friends, there's families, there's people inviting him into his home. And one interesting thing to note is that he didn't know these people for very long. So this is what scholar F.F. Bruce says. The disciples of Tyre were not old friends of Paul's, as the Ephesian elders were. But here's the point. But the love of Christ is the strongest of bonds. And at the end of the week, he and they were as firm friends as if they had known each other all their lives. Don't you love that phrase? The love of Christ is the strongest of bonds. Oh, I experience that every single week being here at Cornerstone, just with people who I love, looking out at faces. The love of Christ that we share is the strongest of bonds. Abraham Lincoln talked about the mystic cords of memory that tie all Americans together, a shared history. And while that may be a strong cord, we have a stronger cord that ties us together. Not a common nation, not a common culture, not common interests, but a common Christ and a common cause, a common mission that binds us together. As I was reading this passage, it just reminded me that the church, it's not just a service to come to, but it's a family to belong to. Just looking out, so many of you are like, my family. You know, it's not just an event we come to once a week, not just a gathering, not just a club or a meeting. This church is a family. We welcome each other into our homes. We care for each other. We pray for each other. This is a great gift. And think about what a blessing this would have been to the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. He's headed to Jerusalem, and he knows, the Spirit has revealed to him that he's going to suffer and maybe be imprisoned and maybe even die. It might be hard for him. He may be tempted to be discouraged, but one thing is sure, he's not alone. He has a family. The family we have, the community we have, we need each other if we're going to live for the cause of Christ in this world. Especially as a culture grows dark and opposed to the gospel, how are we going to stand strong? How are we going to live for the cause of Christ? One answer is the fellowship we share together. We do it together. Listen to David Mathis. This is his his take on what fellowship is in the body. He says this, "True fellowship is less like friends gathered to watch the Super Bowl and more like players on the field in blood, sweat, and tears, huddled in the backfield, only in preparation for the next down." Don't you love that? That's what Christian fellowship is like. It's not just getting together to be entertained by something, but it's being on a team together, with a mission together, with a cause together. So, application. Go to community group this week. These meetings, one way to think about them is they're like huddles in the backfield. You're at work during the week, you're at home during the week, and you're laboring, trying to be faithful to Christ, wanting to serve others, wanting to preach the gospel and get opposed, and there's pushback. These meetings are like little huddles. Come together and receive encouragement for the next down. First thing we see is the Christian life is life lived together. We're on mission together. Point two is the counsel. The second thing we notice is the counsel Paul receives on the journey. Even though he had a divine call from the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he received counsel from his team that he should not go. Look down in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "We urged him not to go." And again, the "we," that's Luke writing in the first person. So Luke was a part of the group telling Paul, Luke, the author of this book, was telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Why face the risk? Like Mom Elliot, these group of believers were saying, Paul, the Spirit's made it very clear. You should not go. And we can forgive them for thinking that way because the prophetic words Paul received all seem to say this. So verse 4, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 9, the unmarried daughters of Philip prophesied in the Spirit, probably about this same thing, what's going to happen to him. And in verse 11, Agabus, the prophet, performs a sort of drama, takes off Paul's belt, ties his own hands and his own feet, and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. That seems like an odd interchange to me personally, but he's made his point very clearly. This is what's going to happen to you if you go. And the Holy Spirit revealed the fate Paul would face, and the team discerns from that he shouldn't go. I just want to take a moment and a side note. Take a moment and consider the role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The Spirit's activity is everywhere. People are prophesying in the Spirit. The Spirit is compelling Paul to go. The Spirit is performing signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit was alive and active in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit is alive and active today in our church. He is at work in our midst. Now, some things in the book of Acts are unique to that time and place in redemptive history. So the prophetic drama that Agabus performs predicting the future, I don't think we're meant to infer from that somebody should come up to the prophecy mic and have a drama to share with the church. So don't do that. You will probably be asked not to share that if you come up to the mic and say that. But the Spirit is alive and is active in our church and still does work through the gift of prophecy. So 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 4 says this, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies builds up the church." So while the prophecy of Agabus is unique to the book of Acts, we believe that the gift of prophecy continues today and is a great gift God uses to build up the church. The epistles instruct us to pursue the gift of prophecy, to weigh prophecy, to hold fast to what is good. And that's what we're seeking to do in our Sunday morning gatherings at the mysterious microphone up here. I remember when I first came to Cornerstone, I was just, maybe that's some of your experience. I come and I was in the back. It's like, what is going on? I'm hearing a voice. I don't know where it's coming from. it's really not mysterious at all. What we're seeking to do is practice 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. How it works is if somebody has a word of encouragement or consolation they feel like the Lord has put on their hearts, they'll come up and share it with a pastor. The pastor will weigh that word in accordance with 1 Corinthians 14, and then the person will go on to share that for the gift of, for the building up of the church. So that happened this morning. John came up and shared a word that I built my faith. And what's amazing is how often somebody shares a word like that, and I hear some sort of feedback, oh, that was just for me. I think that's the function of prophecy, that God knows each one of us individually and wants to encourage us and build us up. But let's get back into Acts. So what's going on with these prophecies? Like, what is Agabus doing? What is going on here? And what's the Holy Spirit doing? At first glance, it can seem like the Spirit is sending mixed signals. So earlier in Acts, in chapter 20, says this, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, this is Paul, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So it seems like the Spirit is telling Paul, go to Jerusalem, but here now, there's all these prophetic words that are telling Paul what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And at first glance, it could seem like the Spirit is sending mixed signals. Like, what's going on here? Well, I don't think we're to infer from this that Paul's making an error, and we're definitely not meant to infer that the Spirit's making an error. I think the team is making an error. Paul's friends are making an error. Because what's happening is the Spirit doesn't tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit reveals what's going to happen to him when he goes. And then the people sitting around him say, okay, well, if that's going to happen, obviously it's not God's will for you to go. Does that make sense? The word of the Spirit is not, oh, go now, don't go now. The word of the Spirit is go, and when you go, you're going to suffer. And the natural man hears that and thinks, well, why would I do that? There's an important lesson for us in this interaction. An important lesson for us to grasp. Luke and the missionary team, they were thinking in a natural way. Here's what they thought. If suffering and pain and difficulty are at the end of this path, that must mean we should go on a different path. You shouldn't go that way. Choose the path of least resistance. Paul, there's so many other cities you can go, and God's done so much work in all these cities. Why go? Why go to the one city where you know, where these prophecies are revealing that you're going to suffer and maybe even die? But Paul was thinking in a supernatural way. He didn't ask what's most comfortable. He didn't ask, what can I do to lead to my comfort? He asked, what's best for the cause? Oh, what can I do that's going to leverage my life for the cause and the mission of Christ? And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? I just encourage you to ask yourself this question. I want to ask myself this question. Am I living for comfort or am I living for the cause? Are you living for comfort or are you living for the cause? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful if your life is comfortable, you have good things in your life, if you have a nice house and family that you love and good food, we should enjoy those things together today with our families. But the point is to ask, what are you living for? What is the thing that animates you? What is the thing that you care most about? What do you dream about? Do you dream about comfort? Just what can I do to make my life easy and comfortable? Or do you dream about the cause of Christ? Or let me ask a slightly different question. Whose name are you living for? So many people live their lives for basically one purpose, to make a name for themselves. Maybe you're an ambitious businessman or you're a college student and you're thinking, what I want to do with my life is make sure everybody knows my name. I want to succeed. I want to make money. I want to have status so that everybody can know my name. I think the Lord wants to inspire us with a greater cause this morning. There is a greater cause than comfort. There is a greater cause than making much of your own name. One day, think about it. Who knows the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? Does anybody in this room know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? If you do, that's wonderful, and that's great. But my guess is most of us don't. And if we're wise, we'll think, one day, we might have great-great-great-great-grandchildren that don't remember our names. There is a greater name to live for than your own name. There is a name that will never pass away. There is a name that's worshipped by angels for all eternity. There is a name that is worthy to be lived for, and that name is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That name will never fade. That name will never let you down. That name is the greatest name of all. And I just want us together commit to, yes, that's the cause we're living for, is that name. So that leads us to point three, the cause. How does Paul respond to his friends telling him not to go to Jerusalem? Look with me again in verses 12 through 14. He says this: when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That phrase, breaking my heart, could literally mean something like weakening my resolve. What are you doing, weakening my resolve? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." There was a great cost to be paid, but the cause was worth the cost. I love reading about the early church, because in the early church, there was a great cost that came with being a Christian. Now, I'm thankful for the freedoms we have and don't wish to live in that time period where I had to wonder whether or not I was going to live or die for being a Christian day by day. But it does inspire me to go back and read some of the accounts from the early church. One of my favorite stories is a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was the disciple of John the Apostle. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was an 86-year-old martyr. So he died for Christ at 86 years old. Smyrna, it was a hub of emperor worship. So there was temples dedicated to the emperor, and it was expected if you were a citizen of the town to come and offer sacrifices to the emperor, to worship the emperor. It was seen as like your patriotic duty. That's what you do if you're a citizen of Smyrna. Since he was the leader of the church in Smyrna, who didn't go and offer those sacrifices, the officials sought to arrest him and make an example of him. And I love the story because people in the church, they got him to leave and go to a country house to where they thought he would be safe. The officials heard about it. They caught wind. They went to that house. And the first thing that Polycarp did when they got there was he made them a meal and he prayed for them. I mean, what an amazing witness. Who makes a meal and prays for people who are going to come and kill you? They arrested him. They brought him to the stadium where people are spectating, looking on this as a form of entertainment. And people started shouting at him, "Have respect for your age. What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar?" You don't have to mean it. What harm is it just to say, Lord Caesar? And here was his response. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" How did Polycarp stand firm? How did the Apostle Paul stand firm and risk the way he did? It wasn't because their personality was wired that way. We shouldn't hear this and think Paul was some sort of radical or had something, or maybe everything wasn't quite ticking in his head and he's just like ready for a risk. It was because of love. They experienced the love of Christ that surpasses understanding, and it changed their lives. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is it. This is the motor underneath the hood of his life. Christ loved him and gave himself up for him. Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. He died to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he died to free us from the slavery of living for sin and self, and to give us a much greater cause to live for. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you just say, "This seems very odd to me, what Paul is doing," we're so glad you're here, and I just want to offer good news to you. I want to offer good news. Today, you can walk out of this room forgiven of all your sins. You can walk out of this room with a new heart, with a new joy within you, and you can walk out of this room with a new cause to live for, a cause that transcends yourself, a cause that transcends money, that transcends your name, that transcends your family, a cause that is greater than any cause in the world. You can live to make much of Jesus Christ. There is no cause like that. So what does it look like to live this way? We can read this story of the Apostle Paul and just think, okay, that's very unique, and we're not going to be called to do something like that. And that's probably true. None of us maybe are going to be called to give our physical lives away for the sake of the gospel. I don't know. But what does it look like in our day-to-day lives for moms and dads, for coworkers? What does it look like? Well, it's not hard to imagine, because I would say this church is filled with people who live like the Apostle Paul. This church is filled with people who love the cause of Christ despite the cost. So the goal of this message is not to say, feel bad about how comfortable you are, feel bad about all the good things in your life. But this message is about reminding you that the cause you live for is worth the cost you might have to pay. The cause is worth it. Some of you go out with the Go Team and share the gospel with strangers throughout the city. I can't think of anything more uncomfortable to do personally. Maybe Jake Cronin loves doing that and just gets excited about sharing it. I feel uncomfortable when I'm talking to a stranger about the gospel. But let me remind you, if you go out with the Go Team, the cause is worth the cost. The cause of proclaiming Christ to somebody is worth the cost of the discomfort that you might feel. Some of you are single women seeking to live lives of purity and devotion as you pray and desire the gift of marriage. And maybe the only people who have shown you serious romantic interests are non-Christians. And you refuse to compromise God's standard for what marriage is by saying yes to them. And maybe from outsiders looking in, that seems strange. That seems odd. In fact, that sounds delusional. It is costly, but let me remind you that the cause is worth it. The cause to honor Christ, to love him, to trust his word, to proclaim to everyone that Jesus Christ is better than marriage. Jesus Christ is worth it. Some of you host community groups and spend Wednesday nights scrambling to clean your house and get your kids together, maybe getting snacks together, maybe making dinner, all these sacrifices on a Wednesday evening, mostly sacrifices for the wives who are there at home while husbands are coming back from work to get everything together. Why do it? Why do it week after week, month after month, year after year? It's because of the cause. because the cause is worth the cost. It's because these ordinary meetings filled with ordinary people doing ordinary things like sharing updates about their lives and sharing scripture and praying together. It's all very ordinary, but through that, God accomplishes extraordinary things. Through that, God is at work, encouraging faith. Through those little huddles, God is strengthening faith, strengthening resolve. So let me just encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up that sacrifice. It may cost you, but the cause is worth it. Many of you have given faithfully to the building fund of this church. Some of you for decades have given, and it has literally cost you money. You may not get a financial return on this investment, but let me encourage you. You have invested in a cause that transcends yourself. You have invested in an eternal cause because, Lord willing, at the end of this year, when we pay off this building, funds will be freed up for ministry. Funds will be freed up for mission. Funds will be freed up for church planting and discipleship and the gospel going out. So just let me encourage you, the cause is worth the cost. The cause is worth the cost you have to pay. And Paul's example, it inspires us as we prepare for a new church plant. There will be a cost. We'll send out friends and family and resources. Some will go, some will stay, but all will pay a cost. So why do it? Why make this sacrifice? Why pay this cost? We do it because the cause is worth the cost. We do it because proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ in Northeast Knoxville is worth whatever cost we have to pay for it so that God may receive all the glory. The cause is worth the cost. Jesus Christ, he is risen from the dead and he is on the move. He is building his kingdom. He is saving men and women. He is building his church. And the call of this passage is what it calls us to is we can get in on that mission. We can align our lives, our finite existence with Christ's eternal cause so that our lives can count for something greater than ourselves, greater than our bank accounts. Our lives can count for Christ and his glory. Don't you want your life to count, to mean something beyond yourself? It can. It can count by giving your life for Christ. And just to encourage you, I think this church embodies that, counting the cost to follow Christ. So to conclude, what happened to Paul? How does the story end? How did things turn out for Paul? In verses 17 through 26, Paul makes it to Jerusalem and gives a report to the elders there about all that God has done. And the elders rejoice, but they know Paul is in trouble. They know he's in big trouble because there's Jews in Jerusalem that don't like the Apostle Paul. They believe he's destroying the nation of Israel, and they want him dead. They try to save Paul's skin. The elders say, okay, here's what you can do. Pay the expenses for these four men taking a Nazarite vow and go in with them to the temple and basically tell everybody around, hey, I'm not anti-Jewish. I am for the nation of Israel. That's their plan because that's what he's in danger about. But as we'll see next week, the plan didn't work. The plan fell through. Next week, we'll see that Paul was arrested, just like Agabus prophesied, just like the Holy Spirit told him. And the rest of Acts, the rest of our series in this book, Paul is going to be a prisoner, making his way to Rome, testifying both to the small and the great about the name of Jesus Christ. Did you think that Paul regretted his decision? Do you think if he could have gone back, he would have listened to his friend's counsel? He would have chosen a different path? I don't think so. I don't think Paul had any regrets. He paid a great cost. But the good news for him and the good news for us today is that the cause is worth the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us a great cause to live for in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have been forgiven, redeemed, restored, brought near to you. And we thank you that we can live a life devoted to you and your glory. So I pray you would help us, encourage us this week as we go out from here. Encourage those who are facing difficult circumstances at work and whatever they have in their lives that's opposed to Christ and the gospel. Pray you would strengthen them. Let them know that the cost they pay is worth it because the cause is great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.